The attributes of God are what we are looking at on Sunday nights, and this evening we are moving from incommunicable attributes to communicable attributes. So I'm going to begin by giving us a quick reminder of what we mean by those two terms. Millard Erickson, in his Concise Dictionary of Christian Theology, defines the two terms this way. Incommunicable attributes are those attributes of God for which no corresponding characteristics can be found in human nature. And communicable attributes are those attributes of God for which corresponding characteristics can be found in human nature. So, for instance, the first incommunicable attribute we looked at together was self-existence. God has always existed. He was not created, not even by himself. He is self-existent, not self-created. And for that reason, he depends on nothing for his existence. There is nothing that corresponds to that attribute in human nature. All of us, beginning with Adam and Eve, were created. And we are all dependent on God the Creator and other things as well. There is nothing in humans that corresponds to God's self-existence. So that is an incommunicable attribute. Love is an example of a communicable attribute. God is love, and we humans also love. We are called to love God and love one another. It's a corresponding characteristic we have with God. As I said earlier, so far in this series, we have looked at God's incommunicable attributes. Tonight, we start the communicable attributes, and we're going to begin with knowledge. We are going to be looking at several passages this evening, and we're going to begin with two passages that concern Jesus. John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, and Matthew 24, verses 29 through 36. As we read these two passages, note what is said about Jesus' knowledge in these passages. I invite you to open your Bibles, and if you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. We stand in honor of God. We recognize this is his word to us. And first we read from John chapter 21. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Now we turn back to Matthew 24, starting with verse 29. And we read, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And I read those verses so we understand that Jesus is speaking here of his second coming. And he goes on to say, "From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, as we continue to learn about you, the one true living God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, as we continue to learn about you, We pray that you would help us to understand well what you have revealed to us in your word, that we might have the right awe of you and the right trust in you, the right comfort and peace in knowing you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in the first passage we read, Peter says to Jesus, "You know everything." And Jesus doesn't correct what Peter said. He doesn't say to Peter, "Peter, I don't know everything." Which means Peter was right. Jesus knows everything. But in the second passage, Jesus says, "I don't know the date of my second coming. Only the Father knows." So, what's going on here? Are these passages contradictory? Is Jesus mistaken? What is going on? Well, first of all, I will say Jesus is not mistaken, and the passages are certainly not contradictory. This is the holy, inspired Word of God. Both passages are true. The reason they sound contradictory is this: the two passages concern the two natures of Jesus. And that is what I'm calling my first point this evening, the two natures of Jesus. We are starting here because not only is it very interesting to think about his two natures and his knowledge, we are especially starting here because understanding his two natures will help us understand that while knowledge is a communicable attribute, that doesn't mean God's knowledge is identical to our human knowledge. God's knowledge, we are going to learn, is far different in very important ways. We will see that by looking at the two natures of Jesus. Look at what the Belgic Confession says about the two natures of Jesus. This is Article 18. And it's about Jesus becoming man. It's about the incarnation. And it says, "So then we confess that God fulfilled the promise which he had made to the early fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets when he sent his only and eternal Son into the world at the time set by him. The Son took the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man, truly assuming a real human nature with all its weaknesses except for sin, being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit without male participation. And he not only assumed human nature as far as the body is concerned, but also a real human soul in order that he might be a real human being. Since the soul had been lost as well as the body, he had to assume them both to save them both together." That is a great article about Jesus. He became fully human, body and soul. But when he became man, his divine nature did not change at all. He remained fully God. Article 19 goes on to say this. It's called The Two Natures of Christ. We read, "We believe that by being thus conceived, the person of the Son has been inseparably united and joined together with human nature in such a way that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in a single person, with each nature retaining its own distinct properties. Thus, his divine nature has always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth. His human nature has not lost its properties, but continues to have those of a creature. It has a beginning of days, it is of a finite nature, and retains all that belongs to a real body. And even though he, by his resurrection, gave it immortality, that nonetheless did not change the reality of his human nature, for our salvation and resurrection depend also on the reality of his body." What we learn from that statement is that Jesus is fully God and fully man, each nature retaining its own distinct properties in his one person. Knowing that truth about Jesus will help us understand the two passages we read and will help us think about the communicable attribute of knowledge. In the first passage, Peter makes a statement about Jesus' divine knowledge. And that's going to be my next point. Jesus' divine knowledge. And this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time considering his divine knowledge. Peter sincerely and truthfully says to Jesus, who is God? Lord, you know everything. And his words mean, you even know what's in our hearts. You know it all. God's knowledge is all comprehensive. He knows all things that have been and all things that will be. He also knows all things that are possible but will not be. And his knowledge is innate, constant, complete. God doesn't acquire knowledge. He simply has full knowledge all the time. Peter and the other disciples had experienced that divine knowledge. I'll show you some examples. In John chapter 1, we read, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus knew where Nathanael had been. He pinpointed the place. Nathanael was so amazed by this divine knowledge of Jesus, he says to him, you're the Son of God. And look what we're told in Mark chapter 2. And they came bringing to him, to Jesus, a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Jesus knew what the scribes were thinking. And he wasn't reading their minds. He simply knew what they were thinking because he knows all things. Listen to what the beginning of Psalm 139 says about the knowledge of God. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Before we form a word on our tongue, the Lord knows what it is. He knows the first words you're going to say when you wake up tomorrow. He knows the last words you'll say before you die. And he doesn't have to acquire that knowledge. He simply has it. His knowledge is complete all the time. I'm sure you've all played the game where you guess how many objects are in the jar. You know, the jar might contain M&Ms or bubblegum or something like that. You guess how many items are in the jar. I'm not very good at that. I never win that game. For us to know with complete accuracy how many gumballs are in the jar or how many M&Ms are in the jar, we would have to, you know, pour them out and count each one. God doesn't have to do that. He simply knows how many are in the jar. God would win the game every time. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10 about God the Father. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Our hairs are numbered, not because God does a daily count. Our hairs are numbered because He constantly knows, without counting, how many hairs we have. And listen to this, God had all the knowledge before He created anything. He didn't create wondering, now, what will be every detail that occurs after I create? Or what will happen after I create? He wasn't thinking that at all. He knew it all before He said, "Let there be light." One passage in which we see that truth is Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In chapter 1, starting with verse 3, he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." Do you understand what that passage is saying? God knew us, He even chose us before He started to create. Listen to what God says through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 11. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." God knew the end from the beginning, from the very moment He started to create. And this prophecy in Isaiah is a really good example of His complete, full knowledge. Notice verse 11 speaks of a man of God's counsel who will accomplish His purpose. Here in this passage, the man is not named. But two chapters earlier, we are given his name, and the passage speaks of the purpose He will fulfill. Look at Isaiah chapter 44 with me. Starting with verse 24, we read, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, 'She shall be inhabited,' and of the cities of Judah, 'They shall be built,' and I will raise up their ruins." Now let me just pause there. I want to explain that verse, verse 26. That verse is about both the destruction of Jerusalem, the exile of God's people to Babylon, and later, the exiles returning to Jerusalem to rebuild it. Now listen to this. The destruction of Jerusalem happened in 586 B.C., 95 years after Isaiah died. 95 years after he died. Isaiah the prophet died around 681 B.C., 95 years before Jerusalem would be destroyed and the people exiled to Babylon. So that in and of itself is this amazing prophecy. 95 years before Jerusalem was destroyed, Isaiah said, it's going to happen. And he goes on to give an even a more amazing prophecy. Listen, "Who says to the deep, 'Be dry, I will dry up your rivers,' who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose,' saying of Jerusalem, 'She shall be built,' and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. And these verses, Isaiah is prophesying the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And what is staggering is that he names the Persian king who would allow the Israelites to go back to Jerusalem to start to rebuild the temple and Jerusalem. He names him. His name is Cyrus. Now, there are all kinds of external proof from the Bible that Cyrus existed. Here's a carved image of Cyrus. And listen to this. Cyrus was born around 580 BC, which is 100 years after Isaiah died. And in 538 BC, Cyrus conquered Babylon, and then he allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild it. That happened 143 years after Isaiah died. Cyrus is the man that's being spoken of in chapter 46. God called a man to do his purpose 143 years after Isaiah died. The prophecy about Cyrus is an extraordinary prophecy. You know what liberals say about this book? They say, well, Isaiah could not have written it. There's no way he could have written it. No, you just don't understand. God knows everything. Think about how many details had to happen for this prophecy to be fulfilled. Not only did kingdoms have to rise and fall for this prophecy to be fulfilled, Cyrus's parents had to meet, they had to get married, they had to have a baby, they had to decide to name that baby Cyrus, and that boy had to grow and become a man and become the leader of Persia. And Cyrus would have to then decide, I'm going to be nice to the Jewish people and let them return to Jerusalem to rebuild it. All of that had to happen. And I'm just scratching the surface here. The amount of details for this prophecy to be fulfilled are simply staggering, indescribable. The only reason this prophecy could be fulfilled is because God had declared the end from the beginning. He declared the end from the beginning before he made the heavens and the earth. When God said, let there be light, he already knew about Cyrus. He already knew about you. He already knew about me. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what's in my heart better than we know what's in our hearts. Peter was absolutely correct when he said to Jesus, Lord, you know everything. That is Jesus' divine knowledge. And it is the knowledge of God the Spirit and God the Father as well. It is innate. It is complete. It is perfect. Now, you and I don't have that knowledge, do we? If you're like me, sometimes you don't even know where you put the keys to the car, right? I mean, we don't have this knowledge. We have to acquire knowledge, and we have to retain that knowledge. And listen to this. So did Jesus in his human nature. So did Jesus. That's the next point of my sermon, Jesus' human knowledge. One great passage about his human knowledge is Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. It's a passage about Jesus when he was 12 years old. We read, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus had to learn, just like we do. Now, he learned very quickly. He learned well. At 12 years old, he was already amazing the teachers. But he did have to acquire knowledge, just like we do. In his human nature, Jesus did not know everything. That is what we should understand about Jesus. When he says concerning his own second coming, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Jesus is speaking of his human nature. In his completely human brain, there was no knowledge of that date. Could he have used his divine nature to know the date? Yes, I believe he could have, just like he knew where Nathanael was sitting. But he didn't. How exactly did that work with Jesus' divine nature and his human nature while he was growing up and living here on this earth? I don't know. This is, again, one of those mysteries. It's a mystery like that of the Trinity. We can't comprehend this. In his human nature, Jesus had to acquire knowledge and retain knowledge just like we do. But Peter was absolutely correct when he said to Jesus, "You know everything." And I hope from what we've looked at that you have an idea of just how extraordinary his divine knowledge is. And I hope you understand that communicable attributes are therefore similar but different. Similar but different because God's nature is different than our nature. We're going to continue to see that with the communicable attributes. They're similar but different. Now, for the rest of the sermon, I'm going to give here some application. Application number one, we can't fool God. We can't hide anything from him. He knows what's in our heart. And he knows what we're going to do before we do it. And think about this. Someday, we will all stand before his judgment seat. There's nothing that will not be known at that time. There will be no concealing of the facts. There will be no denying of the facts. There will be no lying. Everything will be disclosed because God knows everything. So the wise thing to do, the only action that really makes sense, is to confess your sins now and ask God to forgive you and cleanse you by the blood of Jesus. If you wait, it will be too late, and you cannot fool God. That's one application. A second application is this: learn his promises and trust in his promises. Learn, we have to acquire knowledge, learn his promises, and trust in his promises. Some of God's divine knowledge has been revealed to us in his word. This is a good gift. Tonight we've been talking about the second coming of Jesus. That event has been revealed to us. So learn that promise and trust in that promise. Jesus, in his human mind, did not know when his second coming would be, but be assured, a date has been set. It was set before the creation of the world. That date will arrive. The event will occur. Christ Jesus is going to come again on the clouds. And all of his people will then enjoy a new heaven and a new earth with resurrected body and soul. Gain that knowledge of that event and trust in it. Today, you might be dealing with chronic pain. Today, you might be dealing with all kinds of stressful situations. Know that the problems are not going to last forever. A date has been set for the return of Christ. God knows the date. He has it all planned out. It's going to happen. Learn and trust in all of his promises. That's just one example. Learn and trust in all of his promises and let the promises give you assurance and fill you with joy. The things of this life are temporary. That's the second application. A third application is this: trust in God's answers to your prayers. Trust in the answers that God gives you to his prayers, because God is answering from his knowledge, not yours. That's a good thing. God is looking at everything when he answers your prayers. He knows what's going to happen 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 500 years from now, centuries from now. He's answering with all of his divine knowledge. Trust in his answers and know he's answering you. He hears your prayers. He's at work in ways we cannot even fathom. If God answered according to our limited knowledge, well, we would be in trouble, wouldn't we? Thankfully, he doesn't do that. Delight in that fact. That's a third application. And application number four: trust him when you are suffering. I've already basically said this in the earlier application, but since suffering is difficult in this life, and something we all experience from time to time, I think it's important to pointedly address it here. Since all of God's plans, all that he allows to happen, are based on his perfect full knowledge, we can take comfort in the fact that he allows us to suffer for a good reason. He allows us to suffer for good. When we are suffering, God is not ignoring us. He's not forgetting us. He's not making a mistake. He knows exactly what he's doing. And it's very possible he's protecting you from something much worse. Or maybe he's going to use you in someone else's life. There are many possibilities. We can simply trust in his divine knowledge. The Apostle Peter was correct when he said to our Lord Jesus, who took on our flesh to suffer on the cross,